I'd like to extend the Christian greeting and welcome to each one here this morning. It's good to see the house so well filled. Welcome to our visitors. Glad you chose to spend time with here and worship with here this morning. I'd also like to welcome those back from Bible school. It seems like it's been a long time, but welcome back, and I trust you had a good time there as well. For our message this morning, turn with me to the book of James. I'd like to continue there. In the book of James, with the series of messages that I've been preaching on through the book of James. This morning I'd like to look at chapter 4. And as we look at chapter 4 here, it is a continuation of chapter 3. And we touched a little bit the last time about who is a wise man, and the difference between the wisdom of the world and a wise man. James tells us this morning here in chapter 4 that the havoc that can be wrought when worldly wisdom that he speaks about in verse 13 of the previous chapter. I'm just going to read a few verses there in chapter 3. Verse 13 to 17 says this way. He said, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." Then he says in 14, "But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Then as we go into chapter 4, title for the message is A Call to Christian Holiness. And he gives us a number of guidelines that helps one to achieve the goal in increasing in holiness. I'd like to read chapter 4 of James, the first entire chapter. Continues there in chapter 4 where he says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law, and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver, who is able to save you and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, Today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. For that ye ought to say, If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Break the chapter down into four different parts. And the first part would be from the first three verses here. James uses some pretty strong language when he gives this account here in chapter 4. The first part is guard against self-gratification, found in verses 1 to 3. And I appreciated the scripture reading that John Mark read this morning in devotions here, in the meditation he gave here just a bit ago. And the thought about crucifying self every day, it's a continual exercise that we need to do. Verse 1, he calls against struggles about influence, reputation, and position. He says, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? Now, if you follow the news, you don't have to go very far before you hear a lot about war. There's war in the Middle East, war in Ukraine, and it speaks about bombs and missiles. But unfortunately, that's not what James is saying here. That's not the words that James is talking about here. I'd like to take you back to verse 2 in chapter 1, where James opens up his book. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. My brethren, he's talking about the people of God. He's talking to the people of God. He's not talking about those who are fighting out there in the Middle East or in Ukraine with bombs and missiles. But he's talking about the church. He's talking about brethren. And you know, conflict among God's people have not been confined only to the past. Read there in 3 John chapter 9 when there was a man by the name of Diotrephus who loved to have the preeminence. And we see that in our churches today. The church today is plagued by jealousies and quarrels and strife, which is stirred up by those who grasp for power. Now, if you look at the word lust here in the first verse, it says, even your lusts that war in your members. That word lust, if you look at that word, it simply is a strong desire for anything that isn't right for you to have. And I believe the devil is busy. Satan is busy. He's creating havoc within groups of God's people. Conflict is a result of the fall. It stems all the way back to the fall. We face it. Most of us hate it. Therefore, because it is a result of the fall, it touches every aspect of life, of our lives, not just in our churches. There's marriages. There's workplaces. It stems into and reaches into every human relationship and institution and that has potential for conflict. And that's just part of the fall. And James is very strong. He's very blunt about the source of our conflict. And this can be painful. We think about the fact of what brings conflict. What brings conflict? And as we face the reality of what brings conflict, it can be painful for us. Because I think it was last message that I made reference to the fact that where people are living together, where they're working together, There's tremendous potential for contention. There's potential for strife. We all have our own different personalities. We have our own perspectives. We have our own opinions. And we have our own ways of doing things. And we get pretty vocal of how we think and how things should be done. And when these things are contradicted and they're challenged and even opposed, there's simply just that danger of conflict and contention. When opposing opinions and ideas are encountered, our carnality arises, and we feel threatened, we feel offended, and we say and do things that's not conducive to peace. And we face the reality that the human heart is corrupt, and without the Spirit of God controlling it, it is corrupt and it is wicked. And we struggle for self-gratification. Verse 2 says, you lust, you have not. You kill and desire to have. You cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask amiss. James is simply saying here, you're envious. You don't have the ability to go ahead honorably, so you do quarrel and you fight. The word kill here must be understood in light of Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, where Jesus explains that killing doesn't necessarily require murder. But even to hate is murder. Then we have the latter part of verse 2. We learn that the reason we do not possess what we desire is found simply in neglect of proper prayer. Verse 2 says, ye have not because ye ask not. And then verse 3, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. The promises of God are given to those who pray, not to those who fight. James says here, it is better to wrestle with God in prayer than to wrangle with men in conflict and dispute. Therefore, what James is telling us here today is very vital to everyday living. Verse 3 says, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. You ask amiss. You ask in a wrong attitude. You ask wrongly. It may include asking for perfectly legitimate things, but to ask with unacceptable motives. Selfish prayers, to satisfy your own cravings. You pamper with your own passions, with simply no consideration for other people having even entered into your thinking when you're praying. And such prayers are an insult to God. Prayers for things that desire only for selfish reasons are prayers that God has never promised to answer. So we must conclude this morning. The origin of feuds and quarrels lies in the carnal desire of self-gratification, and such a spirit makes effective prayer impossible. Verses 2 and 3, God calls us to guard against selfish motives in prayer. And I think he's especially talking about when we find ourselves in conflicting circumstances. Our prayer should be, Lord, search my heart. Search my heart. Show me the way. Help me to see things the way my brother sees it. And I'm not out there praying for something that gratifies my heart. The second point, verses 4 to 6. We need to break from the ungodly world system. Verses 4 to 6 says, ye idolaters and idolatresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now the Greek word translated world has various meanings in the Bible. Sometimes it refers to the human race, like there in John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world. Talking about the people, the human race, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's one definition of the world. Sometimes the word world denotes the universe. Like in Romans 1, verse 20, it says, for the unseen things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. It's referring to the universe. Sometimes he refers to the planet Earth in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. When the devil took the Lord up into the mountain there and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Talked about the universe. But here in James chapter 4, verse 4, the term refers to the entire system about us, which is regulated by principles and contrary to God's will. And James calls this idolaters and idolatresses. James 4, verse 4, says, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. If we're a friend of the world, then we are in conflict with God. We're in conflict with God. And I think this helps us to see that the lines between a conflict with God and a conflict with man can get quite blurry sometimes if we get the two mixed together. God is in conflict with the world system. Here, world refers to the fallen world system. God is opposed to the fallen, idolatrous desire of the world. So if God is in conflict with the world, God is in conflict with you and I when we make friendship with the world. He calls it adultery. The unholy alliance between the Christian and the world involves the believer in spiritual adultery. To be unfaithful to the Lord is to be guilty of spiritual adultery. You know, to flirt with the world is like breaking a marriage vow. You know, our relationship with Christ is to be a close relationship. It's not a relationship. It's not a distant relationship. But it's an intimate relationship, just as husband and wife. You know, Christians who are espoused to Christ cannot go about involved in the world system. God is our love and not the fallen world system. God is jealous of our affections. We find that in verses 5 and 6. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. The general force of these verses is that God is a jealous God. He's not going to permit any rivals. God claims us for himself, and the Spirit who lives within us yearns jealousy over us, if it's the Spirit of God. Just as a husband and wife is brokenhearted when a wife or a husband becomes untrue to him or her, so the Spirit who dwells within us is grieved when we seek relationships and friendships with the world. We cannot have hearts that ask for God in order to spend it on our evil desires and expect to be a friend of God. And Scripture is very clear of this. The world's friend becomes God's enemy. Too many folks today want God's love and God's forgiveness for salvation. But we don't want God's binding moral authority upon our behavior for daily living. But friends, this morning we can never convince the world that we are citizens of another country as long as we speak the world's language and follow the world's customs. One aged Christian man made this comment. He said this way, "If I were young again and had my life to live over, I'd watch carefully to see which way the crowd is going, and then I'd make it a point to go into the opposite direction." That's some good advice. That's some good advice. I'll read that again. "If I were young again and had my life to live over, I'd watch carefully to see which way the crowd is going, and then I'd make it a point to go in the opposite direction." Moving on to verse 6, he says, "He giveth grace unto the humble. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." God is gracious, and he grants forgiveness to those who are humble. Humility. Humility is a path to resolving conflict. Humility will rightly value God above self, and therefore the pull of the world system will lose its luster and lose its pull for us. Humility will also cause us to pursue godliness in the midst of conflict. It will help us confess our sin before man and God and will assist us as we strive to continue pleasing God in the midst of inevitable human conflict. Moving on to verses 7 to 12, the third point. Submit to the Lord's discipline. Verse 7. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Submit yourselves before God. Resist the devil. And submitting to God simply means that we're to bring our will under his control and yield obedience to his commands. Then the call to submission is followed by a command to resist the devil. And as we resist the devil, when we refuse to yield to him, when we fearlessly deny him, and when we decline to give him a foothold in our lives, we are to resist the devil. We must meet him in the strength of God and not in our own strength. We must resist him by appealing to the scriptures like Jesus did there recorded in Matthew 4 when Satan tempted him. Submission to God involves not only resisting the devil, but it means drawing near to God. One good way to draw near to God is to make it a firm commitment to spend time reading the Bible, personal time in Bible reading and prayer. And I think that's very, very important for us as God's people, as Christians, to be committed to that. Committed to personal Bible reading and prayer with God, drawing nigh to Him. It'll give us strength. It'll give us power to resist. It involves purity over life. In verse 8, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. God demands clean living. Both the inner and outer life must be free from defilement. And I found it interesting here that James used the word sinners. He said, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. He used the word sinners there when he was speaking to God's people. He was speaking to brethren. Remember, he's speaking to Christians. The word sinner is used to describe the believer. The Christian is no longer under the dominion of sin, but he does commit sin. You know, I think all of us, as God's people, there's times when we sin. We do wrong. We fail. But we're not dominated by sin. So James doesn't hesitate to use the word sinners, even when he's addressing Christians. Verse 9, he says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter return to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And I think that's important for us as we find ourselves in sin, as we find ourselves falling, doing wrong, that we mourn and we weep and we confess our sins. Repentance must be real and deep and thorough. Verse 10 urges humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Humility is the quality which makes one delight in even the lowest place of service. Humility bows in submission before God and recognizes His right to rule in the life. The prophet Micah exhorts us to walk humbly with God there in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. The beginning of greatness is to be little. The increase of greatness is to be less. The perfection of greatness is to be nothing. A quote I picked up, I'm not sure who wrote that or who said it. But I'll read it again. The beginning of greatness is to be little. The increase of greatness is to be less. The perfection of greatness is to be nothing. One who humbles himself in the sight of God and sees himself as God sees him will not quickly and easily speak slanderously of his brother. Verse 11 and 12. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. When I speak evil in an absence of a person, I'm giving evidence of the lack of love in my life for that person. There's probably no other sins in the Bible that are more condemned or condemned more clearly than the sin of needlessly repeating the faults of other people. James reminds us here that he who speaks evil of his brother will find himself in trouble with God. This is not a condemnation of a legitimate human judgment. We're to prove all things. We're to try the spirits. We're to condemn false doctrine. But we must never condemn with a critical, fault-finding spirit. Some take the instructions against evil speaking to mean that we're to see nothing, we're to hear nothing, we're to know nothing, and to say nothing. Just let things go. After all, you cannot judge. But that wasn't the attitude of John the Baptist. There, when Herod took his brother's wife, John Baptist didn't tell Herod that I'm not your judge. Instead, John plainly told Herod that it was not lawful for him to have the woman. Evil speaking is something different than the rebuke of sin. Evil speaking says something unfavorably about the third person in his absence with the intent of harming his reputation. It's different than rebuke of sin. To summarize James chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, submitting to the Lord's discipleship means that we resist the devil, we purify our hearts, we weep over sin, and we guard against critical fault-finding toward our brethren. Now moving on to the last verses, 13 to 17, avoid planning without God. Now if you go into the history of when this was wrote and the area that James is writing to there, there was businessmen who traded for a while in one area and then moved to the other. It was a time of rapid city building. There was need for citizens to occupy new cities. Verse 13 admonishes, he says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city, and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. And this describes people full of confidence concerning the future. They talk about all they're going to accomplish, seemingly without any realization that our times are in God's hands. They might point to a map and say things like this, today or tomorrow we're leaving this city, we'll spend a year there trading and making money. But such bold confidence about the future is denounced in no uncertain terms. Verse 14 says, wherefore ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. We're not promised tomorrow. You know, there's accidents come by that quickly take people's life. You know, we're not promised the life that we're living now. It's very possible that instead of buying and selling, we might someday be begging for bread. Someday, instead of getting gain, we might be suffering loss. These are things that are not in our control. Therefore, if God's will should be in our vocabulary. James likens our life to a mist which appears for a little while and then disappears. That's the way it is with life. It's like a mist, visible for a little time, and then it quickly vanishes away. The Bible compares life to declining shadow in Psalm 102, verse 11, says, my days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. In Job 7, verse 7, it describes it as a whiff of breath. Remember that my life is a wind. Mine eyes shall no more see good. Or in Psalm 103, verse 15, it refers to it as a fading wild flower. It says, as for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, slow he flourishes. So life is brief. We should make no confident plans for tomorrow. Neither should we speak of the future, as we ourselves were the master of it. But we should make our plans if the Lord's will. Verse 15, for ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. There was a number of times you read in Scripture of Paul's life when Paul made plans with a consciousness to serve of God's sovereign will. He uses the phrases like, if the Lord will, or if God will, quite frequently. In Acts, verse 18, verse 21, there when he was leaving the place there, he says, he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, and I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 19, he says, I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. Now there's, of course, no magic in simply merely voicing the words, if the Lord will. But to use the words thoughtfully is both honoring to the Lord and it's a testimony to the world. The practice of using the words, if the Lord permit, can easily degenerate into a mere formality without any real meaning. Nevertheless, these are words that we should always be saying in our hearts and should be uttering them with our own lips. And, you know, as I think about that, I don't think you hear that as much nowadays as we did earlier when I was a child or growing up. Somebody would say, he's gone so-and-so a place if the Lord's will. Something maybe we should consider more. As we make our plans, we're doing this if the Lord's will. Then in chapter 4, the last verse, it includes with the words. It concludes there with the words, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Violating God's will is sin. But you know, friends, failing to do what one knows to be right is also sin. It's very clearly spoken here in this verse. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You know, we often think that the sin of doing nothing, of doing something wrong, is much worse than the sin of doing nothing. James tells us, if we know to do good and don't do it, it is sin. You know, to refuse to throw a rope to a drowning man, or to refuse to warn an occupant of a burning house, may be as bad as pushing a man into the water or setting fire to his house. The end result is the same. You know, we have the parable of the talents. The one talented man was rebuked, not because he had done something definite wrong, but because he had buried a gift that he had done and had not done good with it. Thus, to leave unheeded any prompting to prayer, to fail to give a word of witness when opportunity affords, to keep silent when truth should have been defended, according to verse 17 of chapter 4, it is sin. In conclusion, the thought in James chapter 4, verse 17, is that when one is fully aware of his duty and yet fails to perform it, this failure to perform, it is sin. It's not enough to know to do right, but we must do what we know we ought to do. Shall we kneel for prayer?